but we trust you in spite of all that we're going through. And so, Lord, bless this time. Bless our study, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be finishing up chapter 24 today. And the title of this message is Procrastination That Kills. And so, if you read ahead, I'm sure you're probably wondering, what does procrastination have to do with these last six verses we're going to be looking at? A better question would be for us is, have I or do I continue to struggle with procrastination? No show of hands, but I'm not speaking of the little things that we put off for tomorrow because of weather or maybe finances or the lack of finances, but spiritual procrastination. Something in our lives that the Holy Spirit has continued to prompt us to pay attention to, and something that we continue to put off till tomorrow. It may come in the way of an outright conviction that we've allowed to be stifled, or maybe through a constant echo. You guys know what that is, right? You've heard me say it before. You hear the same thing over and over in that week or weeks. The same verses, you're listening to different studies, and the same scripture keeps coming up over and over. That is an echo, something we need to look at and say, Lord, what are you saying to me about this? I know one of the things that the Lord's been putting in my heart is to pray for one of my, the ex-police chief in Fresno, Jerry Dyer. He won the mayor role, and he's going to be taking over pretty soon. And it's really weird because in praying for him, because he's being attacked severely. Being the ex-police chief, now he's going to be the mayor. Think about that for a moment. All of the violence that's going on. He's got all the background on how to run a department, and now he's got to be the guy that tells the department what they're going to do. And it's really weird because last night I had a dream that I was praying for him. He was there, and I was praying with him. And it was a long prayer, and I'm like, when I woke up, I thought, oh, I get it, Lord. You want me to pray for him. So I prayed for him, and I'll probably get a hold of him. But those things that the Lord is prompting us to do, the little things in life that we procrastinate about, may not be as treacherous as the spiritual ones, but they still will hurt us nonetheless if we're not careful. And speaking of putting off things, a farm boy accidentally overturned his wagon load of corn in the road. The farmer who lived nearby came to investigate. "Hey, Willis," he called out, "forget your troubles for a spell and come on in and have dinner with us, and then I'll help you get the wagon up." "That's mighty nice of you," Willis answered, "but I don't think Paul would like me to." "Ah, come on, son," the farmer insisted. "Well, okay," the boy finally agreed, "but Paul won't like it." After a hearty dinner, Willis thanked his host. "I feel a lot better now, but I just know that Pa's not is going to be real upset." "Don't be foolish," exclaimed the neighbor. "By the way, where is he?" "Under the wagon." Now, if it had been my dad, he'd have killed me. But anyway, we left off last week with Paul making his appeal to Felix, didn't we? The governor of the province of Rome at the hearing. The testimony of the religious leaders with their lawyer was not enough to convince Felix of Paul's guilt and or innocence. And so let's pick up in verse 22 of that chapter and to the end. Verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case.' And so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. 24, "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." Verse 27, "But after 2 years, Porcius, or Porcus, or whatever you want to call his name, Festus, succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." And so, what a thing to look at, just in those verses of what's going on. And there's a lot more in there than just what we read. Go back to verse 2, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your part. So Felix, he doesn't make a decision at this point, and he really uses the commander as an excuse to prolong his decision. So what does he do? Verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty. And he told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So his friends were free to come and go. And it's a pretty interesting accommodation here. As Paul, he's partially confined, but he's able to have people to come in to serve him and to minister to him. Bring him blackberry pie, Roy, if you will. But to minister to him. But Paul is treated pretty well, but he's not permitted to leave the area. And I am very certain that even in those close quarters, he was sharing the gospel with whoever was around him. That was Paul's heart. He wanted to make sure that he did what Christ told him to do. And so we see in verse 24 that after some days when Felix came with his wife, so a period of time has passed, his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So now he gets to hear the gospel from Paul himself. Now it's interesting because the term after some days is used a few other times in the book of Acts, but it doesn't tell us exactly how long it was. It doesn't say whether it was a week or a month, but it was some time. And we're not told by Dr. Luke how long it was or why Felix waited, but we knew that Paul, or Felix knew that Paul would still be around. He wasn't going anywhere, so there was no big hurry. But obviously, because we don't see it in the verses, Paul must have wondered, man, how long will it be before Felix comes back? I have some work I need to do. We may think the same thing with things that we're going through. How long am I going to have to go through this? How long will I endure this heartache or this pain? But I love what one writer points out about this issue. He said, the lesson for all of us is clear. God's delays may lead to human disappointments, but remember that his delays may also lead to divine appointments. For his delays always have a higher purpose for our good and his glory. We need to learn to be patient. In this case, his delay resulted in an appointment to proclaim the gospel to Felix and Drusilla. So by him taking that time, and notice this is also a fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic promise that we saw in Mark chapter 10. Lee has that, chapter 10, verse 18 through 20.
You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and other unbelievers about me. When you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. For it is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you.
Amen. Amen. Isn't that, so it's coming to pass now. We're seeing that scripture come alive. But we also see it in Lorelei's verse in Mark chapter 13, verse 9.
You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them.
Amen. Amen. He's testifying to them of Jesus. And so obviously this is pretty incredible that this is exactly what's taking place at this time. And the next thing I want us to look at is the rest of the verse. When Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. This is a very important verse. And the fact that Felix's wife is a Jew. She's Jewish. And I need to give us a little background on Drusilla in case you don't know who she is. Anybody not know who she is? Raise your hand. Awesome, awesome. Don't know who she is. This is interesting because you're going to see how genealogy plays a role in this chapter. Who was Linda's son-in-law, Mike. As he was going through Matthew, he's like, what is the importance of the genealogy in Matthew? It's so important because it gets all the way back to where Jesus' beginnings were. And so Drusilla was the youngest, watch this, she's the youngest of three daughters born to Herod Agrippa I. It's crazy. And she was reported to be a very beautiful gal. Both King Agrippa the First and his son, Agrippa the Second, were the rulers during in Israel during the first century. Remember, we read back about them, I think it was in chapter 12 through 15, Herod, all the Herods that were in there. But Drusilla came from a royal but dysfunctional family. Her father, Herod Agrippa the First, was the grandson of Herod the Great. Who was that? Who was Herod the Great? He was the Herod who was in charge at the time, or that we read about in Matthew, of the Christmas story, who wanted to have all the two-year-olds killed because he was looking for Jesus. This is Drusilla's great-grandfather. But Drusilla's older sister, Bernice, had a long... There was three daughters. It's so weird to look out my window and see a deer when I'm doing a Bible study. Anyway, there were three daughters in this family. And Drusilla's other sister, Bernice, had a long checkered sexual history, culminating in an incestuous relationship with their brother, Agrippa II. And we're going to be reading about him in the next two chapters, by the way, or her. But Drusilla was given in marriage at the age of 14 to Azizas, who was the king of Emesa. And the historian Josephus implies that she was unhappy in this marriage and was later seduced by Felix, who we're reading about, with the help of a Cyprian sorcerer named Simon. Not the same Simon sorcerer that we studied about in chapter 8. But Felix took Drusilla as his third wife, and they had a son also named Agrippa. I can't even imagine that. You steal a wife from somebody named Agrippa, and then you name your son Agrippa. I mean, this is like a dysfunctional family. This son later died in an eruption of Mount Vesuvius around 70 AD. And so, 79 AD, I should say. As a Jewess, or a Jewish person, Drusilla would probably have known about the stoning of Stephen, which happened before she was born, that we studied in Acts chapter 7. And also the martyrdom of James at the order of her own father. Her father ordered James, the Apostle James, to be killed. So the reason it's important to share all that info is because of her marital history. And now we see what unfolds at this meeting that she has attended with Felix. So Paul is before them. And in verse 25, it says, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Very interesting that he would say that. Why do you suppose Felix responded like he did? Yeah.
Guilty about what he'd
done. Exactly. The word reasoned denotes a very strong debate. It's the Greek word dialegomai, which means to say thoroughly, to dispute, to preach. So Paul is nailing it. Think about the background now that I shared with you about who Drusilla was, and Felix stole her. He was married, by the way, and stole her when she was 14. So obviously he's going to not like what Paul has to say. I love what one writer says. He says there was absolutely no compromise in his message. Paul did not fear the one who had the keys to prison. He feared the one who had the keys to heaven. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." He says Paul feared man so little because he feared God so much. A good example to imitate. Now, that's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, if you're taking notes, Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Now, there's a lot of people would say, why is Paul getting people to follow him? Why aren't he getting them to follow Jesus? Well, he does say that. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And that's what we're supposed to do. A lot of times, I've heard it many times and shared that sometimes people will compare themselves with other Christians and they get intimidated, right? Or you hear someone say, "Well, I don't pray like that person does." Well, if everyone compared themselves to Jesus, how would we fare, right? Compare yourself to him, not another person, because he knows what's in their heart. But notice with me that those examples, what they were that Paul was sharing about. He is laying it out there to them. He's telling them exactly what it is. And those things are righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, I don't know about you, but Felix and Drusilla already flunked this course, right? The Greek word for righteousness is dikaiosune from diikos, which means being proper or right in the sense of being fully justified and in accordance with what God requires. The example is God's holiness, God's rule, God's righteousness. And in its simplest sense, diakosune conveys the idea of conformity to a standard or norm in biblical terms. And that standard is God, as I said, his perfect and holy character. One pastor, Ray Pritchard, he gives a superb analysis of what Jesus means by righteousness. And he does it by examining several other verses that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're taking notes, in Matthew 5:10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." There's the word again. That's the eighth and final beatitude, by the way. He says, when you take forth the fourth and the eighth beatitudes together, you get something like this. We are to hunger and thirst after a kind of life that will cause some people to persecute us for our faith. See, we're so comfortable when people just go along with the things that we say, right? Matter of fact, we won't say anything in the mix of certain people so that we don't have to have a talk with them. We don't debate them, right? Part of that is, well, let me ask you, why do we fear that? Anyone? Say because we probably don't know the scripture to debate them with, right? We don't train ourselves to defend the faith, right? Not that God's word needs to be defending, but when we say or share something with somebody, probably it's because we lack the instruction ourselves. And so righteousness is a lifestyle that distinguishes us as true Christians, he says, and invites opposition from the world. If we don't get opposition from the world, we have not conveyed the gospel to them correctly. I'm saying to the world, because the world is in opposition to Jesus, right? He says the second use comes from Matthew 5:20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." What a slam. If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers. See, the Pharisees had concocted a religious system that was built around attendance at the temple. It involved intricate rules and regulations, and it meant following precepts and traditions. And it was a very professional routine. That's why a lot of times you hear me say that when people just go to church, they do the same thing. And I love to ask him, I'll say the same thing. Give me one thing that you learned today from God's word. So you were thinking about lunch while the message was going on, right? But that's what these guys would do. It was like, this guy goes on saying, it was like wearing cheap perfume that you splash on to make yourself smell good. It's not really a part of you, and it can't cover the odor underneath. But true righteousness starts in the heart and changes a person from the inside out. I love what he says. And then he goes on and uses Matthew 6:1. He says, it gives us the third use of the word, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And he said the Pharisees loved to pray in public loudly. They loved to dress up in their religious garb and throw their offering in the metal container so that people could hear the coins rattle. See, I put something in there. I can remember being in the grandma religion I grew up in. When that plate came around, you just put your hand in there and just released it, right? You didn't even have to have anything. Just put your hand in there and release it, okay? Yeah, I learned those tricks. And so, what kind of giving was that? But they would sacrifice anything to win the praise of others, and their religion was built around the praise of men. And they still thought God would reward them, but it was like, I love this illustration, it was like cotton candy religion. It looked good, but there wasn't any substance there. Like old Mother Hubbard's cupboard, there was nothing there. He says, by contrast, true disciples seek a righteousness that doesn't need to be seen by others, but only by God. He says, most of us already know the last verse by heart, Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And so this touches the priorities of life. What is it that we are seeking in life? Is it fame, fortune, or are we seeking career advancement, maybe a good salary, a secure future, a happy retirement? I mean, any retirement is happy. The more money, the happier you are. But or maybe a marriage partner. What are we seeking after? The fulfillment of our dreams. And as good as those things may be, they aren't the most important things in life, are they? We say it's not, but it's not supposed to be. But put God's kingdom and his righteousness first, and when you do, everything else that you need will be given to you. You'll realize when you have that, you don't really require much else than that. But seeking his righteousness means letting his word set the standard for your life. And it means seeking to do that which is pleasing to him. And I wanted to share that with you guys because it just puts it so succinctly for me. What am I seeking after? Even as we get older, I can remember when I was, in my late 40s teaching DARE, I would tell the kids that he's got a rake with a mouse on it. Better find Char, she wants it. But I would tell the DARE kids at 47 years old, I haven't quite figured out what I'm going to do when I grow up. But I want to do something.
Just hold it up to the window.
I want to do something. Pay no attention to that kid out there. He's lost his mind.
That's James.
You got a belt, Lee. But seeking his righteousness is what we're to do. That's what Paul is sharing. And the next word he uses is self-control. What does that word mean? It means dominion or mastery. Power to rule. It speaks of power of lordship, and it means literally dominion from within. You have self-control. The idea is holding oneself in, or the ability to take a grip of oneself. That's where we get the term get a grip, right? Get a grip of yourself. It is self-control that is proceeding from within oneself, but not by oneself. Why do I say that? For you and I, for the believer, it's only possible by depending on the power of the indwelling spirit, right? I mean, look how much trouble I have when I sit here at night and think, boy, just a little bowl of ice cream would be okay. And then I'm like, no, you don't need it. It's already 9:30. And by 10 o'clock, you're still telling yourself, I don't need it. You know, 10:30, you're still telling yourself, I don't need it. And then you succumb to the pressure and the temptation because you have no self-control, right? It could be ice cream. It could be anything. But obviously, Felix and Drusilla had some issues regarding righteousness and self-control. And it's a wonder they didn't like what Paul was sharing. And I'm going to throw the third thing out there. And judgment to come.
That's icing on the cake.
Exactly. No wonder we see in the rest of the verse that Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Now, think about this. The gospel should bring about fear for those who have not accepted it. But also, it should bring about a stirring in our hearts if we're not living it. And I want to highlight again how this can affect us as well. If we're not living the way God wants us to, if we're not responding the way he wants us to, if we're using our Christianity to draw people to us, Matthew 6:1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. The church today is called to be the extensions of God's hands, who he desires to work in the lives of those that he's trying to draw. He's trying to draw other people. I know people don't like hearing this, but it has to be said. The church is too busy saying, look at our church and what we do for the community. That's what I'm seeing all over. And they're doing it in mass right now to draw people back to the church after COVID, or as my friend says, the China virus. They're trying to draw people back in ways, and it's like they're coming up with new things, which there's nothing new under the sun. They're just trying to do things, and some of it's with food, some of it's with, you know, holding concerts and the chance for people to win money. I'm thinking, when the church was ever called to do that? Come so you can win, but why don't we just have a bingo game, you know? I mean, we could do that. But because they do that, or maybe they say, look at our church and what we do for the community. That's what Jesus was talking about. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. And since we individually are the church corporately, we too must be careful not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw the attention to Jesus. So, question. Will the Holy Spirit convict us if we're doing that? Obviously, people want to say yes. As long as we are in a place to hear him speak to us. He's doing that all the time. The question is my receiver turned on? Remember that way back when, a year and a half ago, with the Holy Spirit? Is the receiver even turned on? Or is it even turned up that we can hear what the Spirit is saying? But how do we know? Or how does he or she know that they're doing that? Anyone ever ask yourself, how do you know if I'm actually doing that?
If you're getting attention?
No, if you are drawing the attention to yourself.
I don't know. Yeah. You know.
If you get angry instead of being convicted at the mention of it. Some people, they hear a message and like, well, who is he to say that? The Holy Spirit is zeroing in on something. We just don't know. Outright, because we're not willing to admit that. But the Word of God should bring about a process that causes me to think about it. And then ask the Lord, am I doing that? Because I can think I'm not doing it, but am I doing that? I love a line that Lauren used this past week when we were doing a study. Sunday, she heard a message in church on loving your brother. And she said, it made me check myself. Because she was thinking about her brother that drives her nuts. But she knew it was my brothers in Christ. Anyone that God puts in my path. But she said it made me check myself. And I told her, I'm proud of you. Because that's the Holy Spirit stirring in your heart. And what do I do in that? Or am I doing that? For Felix, it says that he was afraid. And then he said the same thing I said upon hearing the gospel the first time, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. I can remember telling my sister, well, the modern day vernacular is I don't have time for that, or I'm not ready for that. That is spiritual procrastination that kills you for all eternity. When people say I'm not ready to make a commitment, that happened to me when I was in California praying for a gal. I don't know if I'm ready to make that commitment yet. And I thought, oh no, Felix. Or I still have time to do what I want in life and I'm not ready to make a decision. Have you ever heard that before? To make no decision for Christ is a decision. It's no. What you're saying is I will not have you to rule and reign over my life, Jesus. But there's also an underlying factor for Felix, and I'll get to it in a moment for us. But who of us who believe, what about our decisions? The decision that I made for Christ, am I living my life to the fullest and for the reason that God saved me? I was sharing with Linda today. I get into a place spiritually where I don't like status quo. I don't like doing the same thing all the time. I need to be challenged. I need to grow, and I want to grow. And it's upsetting to me that I don't have anywhere around here that I can go to do that. So I have to do it on my own. I mean, I there's other people I listen to, and I grow through that. But I think about, in the environment in which I live, how can I grow unless I sit somewhere? I need that, and it's not here. And I'm not dissing any church in the community, but I see how things are being done. But Felix, he makes a decision. The things that he's calling us to as his people, as his church, as his fellowship of believers. Am I doing everything that he's calling me to do? Am I willing to submit to it no matter what? If he calls me somewhere else, am I willing to do whatever he says? And the reason why I bring that up is because we are living in dire times right now. And I believe that we're being called to an even greater degree to be his witnesses, as we learned in the beginning when we started Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's what he's called us to do. And the question is, what kind of witnesses are we being? The kind who possess the power that he told us we would have, meaning the Holy Spirit? But another question is my life and my words drawing people to Jesus or repelling them away from him? Obviously, if it's the latter, then it's been about me and not about him. And when the Holy Spirit calls a person to a work, why do we procrastinate? He's calling us all the time, but why do we procrastinate? That's a question. Anybody care to answer that? Why do we procrastinate?
We love our sins too much to give them up.
That's a good one. Now, obviously, that was Felix, right? But what else? There's another. There might be a few, but I can think of one, but I want to see what you guys have to say. Lord's calling you to do something, and
fear,
feelings of inadequacy. But if we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we claim we do, why do we deal with that? See? Sometimes we listen to a different voice. You can't do that. Who are you to do that? I mean, a rebel is a rebel. I understand that. But sometimes it's hard to shuck the rebel when you've been one for a while. When somebody tells me I can't do something, I'm going to go do it to show them, hey, let me show you it can be done. But if it's for Christ, guess what? That's a slap in Satan's face. So when we hear them say, you can't do that, you're not smart enough to do that. I mean, I remember hearing that. You know, why are you going to the school of ministry? You don't have enough Bible knowledge. I can remember teaching a Saturday night Bible study in Fresno and having some girl actually tell me, you don't have the gift of teaching. I'm like, well, thank you very much. What did it do? It propelled me to go become a better teacher. Later on, I found out it was because I wouldn't go out with her. But anyway, it's like I knew there was an underlying factor. But when somebody slams you with that, you're like, oh, it could crush you and say, oh, I can never do that. And it's, I mean, I had four pastors tell me, you don't need to go to the school ministry. Why are you going? You're wasting your time. And the moment they said that, it was a fast track to the school. Because I want to go get something that they don't have. They were afraid to go. And so I left everything to go do that because I knew there was something there I needed to do. Is that the way I always do things? No, ashamedly not. But in those big things, fear can overwhelm you. Felix is being frightened, and he says, go away for now. And when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. The Holy Spirit took Paul's words and convicted him of sin and righteousness and judgment. And as we see in Ruthie's words, John 16, verses 8 through 11, Jesus speaking,
now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world, the devil, now stands condemned.
Okay, and so Ruthie wanted to exercise in you a sense in rebellion, because she read two verses that I didn't ask her to read. But anyway, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. And there it is. Jesus said it. He told Paul. Paul went, and he's in that place now, and Felix is convicted because of his sin and righteousness and judgment. We're seeing it played out here. And Felix becomes terrified, which he should have. But did he act on his fear? No, he procrastinated. He was afraid, but he said, go away and I'll call for you another time. This has got to be one of the saddest passages in the Bible. When I find time. God's calling you to do something and you say, well, maybe later. When I have time, I'll do it. Aren't you glad that when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't say, when I have time, I'll do it. In the garden, when he looked in the cup, what did he say? Father, if there's any other way, could you let that happen? But not my will, but your will be done. If I was him, I would have procrastinated on that. And there still would have been no cross. And Felix is the prototype for all procrastinators through all the ages. He didn't have the ears to hear the truth, and he didn't realize the danger that he was in. And God's word has told us regarding that. Bethany has it in 2 Corinthians 6:2.
For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
There it is. When is the time to be saved? Now. Right now. Because you don't know about tomorrow. I, for the life of me, have no idea. I don't think I've experienced in Oregon, or I know I didn't experience in California, as much as I have here in Oregon, head-on collisions. They're so prominent here for some reason. I think it's a lot of things. People get heart attacks or drunk driving or they're texting or not paying attention. But I've seen more head-on collisions since I've been here in the 5.5 years I've been here than I have the whole time I lived in California. They're so prominent. They're vicious. You don't know whether you're going to have tomorrow or not. Every time I drive down the 18 from Mac, I always stay to the far right. And I'm always looking for the ditch. If I see a car coming across, I have to have somewhere to dive off into because I just don't trust people. We don't know if we have time. And this is the thing that was so treacherous for him. Felix didn't know if he had time. There was a powerful sermon. Most of you have heard about it. I don't know if you actually heard the sermon by Jonathan Edwards entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There's a book about it. But one participant recorded that there was so much crying and weeping that it got so loud that Edwards was forced to discontinue the sermon. As Josh Moody writes, on this day in history, Jonathan Edwards stated or started a sermon that he did not finish. And he correlates it. One might say Felix had a similar reaction, bringing Paul's sermon to an abrupt end. Such was the impact of his preaching that the people listening, this is Edwards, shrieked and cried out. And the crying and the weeping became so loud that Edwards was forced to discontinue the sermon. Instead, the pastors went down among the people and prayed with them in groups. Many came to a saving knowledge of Christ that day. That is what we really need today. That's the kind of preaching we need today. Preaching that pierces the hardest of hearts and those that are seared by sin. Whether they're saved or unsaved, we need that kind of preaching. I love what Stephen Cole says regarding when I find time. When your body is in pain, it's a warning that something is wrong. If you dull the pain with drugs without fixing the root problem, you may be in for some serious trouble later. It's like the warning lights on the dashboard of your car. When they go off, you need to find out what the problem is and fix it. Continuing to ignore the warnings can destroy your engine. It is the same way spiritually. God may use his word, the preaching of the word, or someone's godly words or behavior to prick your conscience. You can pay attention to the warnings and take appropriate action, or you can ignore the warnings by making up excuses and pretending that problems don't exist. I would concur with that and say that it is the latter that often we're guilty of. I shared earlier that Felix had another underlying factor, and here it is in verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given by Paul that he might release him, and therefore he sent for him more often and conversed with him. He hears the gospel. He doesn't get convicted by it. He gets frightened, but he keeps bringing Paul back, hoping that Paul's going to give him money to let him go. That's a true politician, wouldn't you say? How sad that Felix was frightened, but not enough to accept the eternal, but settled for the temporal. He had an opportunity to have eternity with God, but he was more interested in what he could get from Paul. Remember, Paul, why was he going to Jerusalem? To take money to the churches. So he knew Paul had it. But he's trying to bribe him. I'll let you go, but keep coming in. But as a true politician, doesn't tell him what it is. But it's equally sad that many Christians today are caught in a similar trap. Whether it's a job or money or a house, or maybe even in serving. Oftentimes I hear that. How can I give to the work of God when I have all these bills to pay? But Felix kept trying to get Paul to give in to the bribe, but Paul stayed firm. And in verse 27, in closing, it says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, and he left Paul bound. Why do you think he did that? Was it just to do the Jews a favor? Or could it be because Paul didn't give him any money, right? But what a sad state to be in. So someone asked the question, was Felix ever saved? Only God knows. It doesn't say. But I guess the question we need to ask ourselves, is there a procrastination in my life? And I want to end that with, will we be like Felix, or will we say, yes, Lord, whatever it is he's bringing to us. So heed the warnings, procrastination. Don't do it. Lord, thank you so much for this word through Felix. And Lord, how many...